This morning, before I pray, I'd like to read our scripture together, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the privilege of studying this morning what it means to be heavenly minded. We pray that you would assist us as we study and grant that we might glorify you as we pursue throughout the course of our lives heavenly mindedness. And we pray that you would do all this for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. You may be seated. Well, once again this morning, I'm afraid this cough is continuing to linger, so I don't have a whole lot of vocal energy. So I will do my best to make it through here, and we'll get there. What exactly does it mean to be heavenly minded? The Apostle Paul in the text before us today exhorts us, you'll notice twice in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. Verse 1 he says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2 he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What exactly does this mean? What is it that Paul is exhorting us as the people of God to do? Various explanations of Paul's words of what it means to be heavenly minded have been given by both Christians and non-Christians throughout the centuries. And so it's important for us to both see what are some answers that have been given, and then what is it that Paul wants us to understand? What does it mean for you to be heavenly minded, and how being heavenly minded does that impact us in the course of our lives, in our interaction with our families, in our interaction with one another? What exactly does it mean to be heavenly minded? One of the most frequent answers given to this question in the ancient world, the world in which Paul lived, and that has had somewhat of a resurgence in the modern world, is a variation of what I have called on your handout the Gnostic answer. According to this way of thinking, according to Gnosticism, to be heavenly minded is to think on that which is ethereal, which is non-material, which is distinct from this material, mortal life in which we live. To be heavenly minded is to avoid thinking about cups of water and iPods and pews and shoes and clothing, and it is to think on greater heavenly immaterial realities. It is to dwell on the wonders of eternal, unchanging, and immaterial realities. Gnosticism was a child of ancient Greek philosophy. And one of the things that we have to understand about ancient Greek philosophy is that it had a hard time bringing the world together. The ancient Greeks, as modern people do, sensed that there was more to life than simply what we see about us, that life had both a visible and an invisible dimension. But they simply couldn't bring these two dimensions of life, okay, that there's such a thing as the concrete realities we see around us, but then there are also immaterial things like love and truth and beauty. Okay, that there are immaterial things as well as material things, but they had a hard time bringing them together. They couldn't figure out how to make the immaterial world harmonize with the material world. Consequently, they ended up fighting over which dimension of reality was more important or more significant. What's more important? The material world in which we live, or the immaterial world which exists over and above us? For most of the Greek philosophers, particularly for those who impacted the Gnostics, it was the immaterial world which was the most significant. For example, as I've mentioned numerous times, Plato maintained that the changing world which we see about us is a mere shadow of the forms, the world of the forms, the heavenly world, of which all the things that we see around us are mere copies. Well, one of the results of this emphasis upon the immaterial realm, okay, was the Greek philosophers' fascination with the study of mathematics. You may or may not have known that the Greek philosophers were famous mathematicians. The Pythagorean school of Greek philosophy, for example, from which we get, you know, you'll have to stretch back there, some of you, way back, the Pythagorean theorem. Okay, the Pythagorean school was a Greek philosophical school. They were devoted to the study of mathematics. And they believed that these mathematical concepts were the true and substantive realities. Well, why? Because they were immaterial. They were ideas. They were concepts. Okay? They believed that these concepts were the true and substantive realities, and so they were heavenly minded. They were focused upon these abstract truths. Now, you all, you know, in the modern world, we study mathematics quite a bit. Okay, we teach it in our schools and we say how important it is. But in the modern world, we teach mathematics in order to apply it. Right? We teach mathematics because we believe that if you learn all this math, you'll be able to figure things out in the world. You'll be able to apply it to build buildings, to make technological developments, etc. For the Greeks, that is insane. You don't study mathematics to apply it. When you start applying it, then you lose its real glory. The Greeks wanted to study these concepts just to have the idea of the perfect triangle and the perfect circle. They didn't want to apply it to buildings because that was to muddy it and sully it. Then you weren't being heavenly minded. As a child of Greek philosophy, Gnosticism embraced this division between heaven and earth, between the eternal, unchanging realities, right? How much has the Pythagorean theorem changed since way back when? It hasn't, okay? Because it's true. It's absolutely true. Okay? The Gnostics embraced this distinction between the material world and the immaterial world, and they joined it with the religious idea of salvation. They insisted that salvation involved escape from the material world in which we live. Escape, in particular, from this thing, right? From your body to reach enlightenment and, They said you would escape the prison house of matter, the prison of our bodies, and you would realize your spiritual and immaterial potential. Through the right use of knowledge, this was why it was called Gnosticism, because the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. Gnostic said, through the right use of knowledge, you can escape your bodies and reach this immaterial potential. You can be truly heavenly minded. You can escape the physical world in which we live. Escape the bondage of the body. Well, what was the practical result of this material? Yeah, we're Americans. We want to know. So what? Okay. What was the practical result of this material and immaterial split, this body-soul dualism? The spirit, they said, is important. The body is a prison house. The key to salvation is secret knowledge or gnosis. So what do we do then with our bodies? What do we do while we're obtaining this information? What do we do with this thing that slows us down? Gnostics tended in one of two directions. Some, this was a smaller group, but they were out there. Some insisted that since the body was unimportant, since it was separate from the spirit, that what one did with the body was irrelevant. Consequently, these Gnostics practiced various forms of licentiousness. They engaged in drunken orgies, drug-induced meditation, sexual perversion, hedonistic feasts, etc. They insisted that the way to escape the shackles of the body is to satisfy, to sate its desires so that one's spirit could be set free. This was the ancient version of the hippie answer. Okay, free love, get in touch with the universe, man. You know, you got to get rid of you got to just satisfy the body, and then you can really experience truth. Okay. More typically, however, okay, Gnostics taught that the correct approach to this prison house, okay, to our body, was to treat it harshly, to subdue its lusts and appetites in order to facilitate the development of the spirit. So Marcion, an early Gnostic Christianesque teacher, for example, he had various taboos, certain things that could or could not be eaten, that could or could not be drunk, that could or could not be enjoyed. Generally, anything that gave pleasure was forbidden, particularly sex and even marriage. Okay? Converts to Marcionism were forced to give up their spouses in order to attain the heights of heavenly mindedness. They had to put to death these physical pleasures in order to achieve heavenly mindedness. For the Gnostic, therefore, to be heavenly minded is all about escape. Okay? Escaping the confines of matter, escaping the confines of the body in order to reach enlightenment and spiritual maturity. We see vestiges of this mindset, by the way, in various world religions. Okay, you see it in certain strains of Buddhism, where you meditate to get above and beyond the suffering of the world. Right, all the statues of Buddha show him in a posture of meditation, eyes closed. He doesn't want to see the world around him. He wants to get away from the world and get to the upper realities, those things which are really true and unchanging. This is the path to peace. We see it also in Hinduism. Okay, Buddhism is a child of Hinduism, and Hinduism says that the path of heavenly mindedness is that the goal of salvation is to escape this life, okay, the particularities, and be reabsorbed into the great being that lives. Okay, within Christian circles, we've seen this notion of defining heavenly mindedness as avoiding the things of the physical earth. Okay, you see it in certain strains of monasticism, right, with harsh treatment of the body and various things of trying to escape physical pleasure. And you see it not infrequently in certain fundamentalist circles, even in modern America, in the denigration of the created order or an extended list of forbidden enjoyments. Don't drink, don't dance, right? Don't smoke, don't chew, okay? Whatever it is, okay? An extended list of things that Scripture doesn't address. But the Gnostic answer, so this is one answer, okay? Heavenly-mindedness is to avoid the pleasures of this life in order to achieve the pleasures of some immaterial realm. The Gnostic answer was and is not the only answer. Paganism also had its answer to our question, what does it mean to be heavenly-minded? I'm giving you these answers because these were the answers that were circulating in Paul's day, the day that he wrote Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, when he urged the Colossians to be heavenly-minded. What were the options that were out there for them? One option that was out there for them was the Gnostic-type answer. The way you be heavenly-minded is you ignore the earth around you, the physical things around you, and you strive for immaterial realities in one way or another. Paganism also had its answer. Within ancient paganism, to be heavenly-minded was to fear and respect the gods by observing the correct religious rites and rituals. The key to maturity, the key to enlightenment, was knowing which rituals to perform when. Different gods had different expectations. To be heavenly-minded was to know them and apply them correctly in any given situation. Paganism, because of this, because of its ritualistic flair, generated an ethical indifference. Paganism didn't care much for issues of right and wrong. It didn't, that wasn't within its purview, okay, its view of the world. It didn't raise these questions at great length. The key was ritual, going through the right motions in the right situation. This was the way to get the gods on your side and to be heavenly-minded. Because Israel was surrounded by this pagan mindset, it not infrequently manifested itself in the lives of our fathers. In Malachi chapter 3, for example, Malachi rebuked the Jews of his day because they appeared before the temple of God, right? They came into the temple weeping and crying and offering their sacrifices to God, okay? And wondering, well, why isn't God answering us? And God answers, ironically, God answers through Malachi, and he says, look, I'm not answering you favorably, okay, because you're guilty of betraying your wives. You're divorcing them in order to run off with other women. But for the Jews of Malachi's day, this simply didn't compute. Okay? What does my treatment of my wife have to do with heavenly-mindedness? Okay? To be heavenly-minded is to observe the rituals. It's to offer the sacrifices. It's to pray the prayers. To cry at the right time. Okay? And I've been doing all of that, they're saying. Why aren't you answering me, God? In doing this, okay, in responding, treating God that way, our fathers were acting like good pagans. That's what paganism was all about. It was heavenly-mindedness is knowing the correct steps, the right hoops to jump through in order to have the gods approve you and bless you. Now, combine a little bit of Gnosticism, okay, its distinction between matter and immaterial realities, earthly and heavenly realms, right? Combine a little bit of Gnosticism with a bit of ritualistic Judaism, that the key to salvation is observing various rituals and taboos. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Combine those two together, and you have what was basically tempting the Colossians. It was a type of Jewish mysticism that said the way to achieve heavenly-mindedness, to become spiritually mature and enlightened, is to observe various rituals and taboos, to neglect your body so as to reach a sense of heavenly-mindedness. That's what you do. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Again, as we said last time, it frequently generates the response from observers, wow, those people are serious about their religion. Look at all those things they're doing. Look at all those things they're denying themselves. The false teacher's thinking apparently was this: the more I neglect my body and observe these rituals, the more I reveal the seriousness of my religious convictions. The more I reveal how in tune I am with the spiritual forces about me. So the pathway to greater maturity, to increasing heavenly-mindedness, is neglect of the body and the practice of religious ritual. Deny your earthly appetites, go through these various hoops, and you can be heavenly-minded too. Wow, that's a pretty easy recipe. Okay. Paul, with his characteristic genius, subverts the teaching of these false teachers by using their terminology and then turning it on its head. This is what they were saying. They were saying to the Colossians, look, you need to be more heavenly minded. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Avoid those earthly things and pay attention to the heavenly realities. Okay? Right? Avoid these earthly things. Avoid beer and avoid wine and avoid smoking and avoid cigars and don't dance and don't have sex with your wife and don't do this. Okay? If you avoid all these little things, okay, all these taboos, that's the key to heavenly mindedness. Paul uses their category of earthly and heavenly, but he fills it with Christ. Notice Paul's exhortation again in verses 1 and 2. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Notice first, as we consider Paul's words here, that Paul grants that we Christians are to be heavenly minded. This is our calling. After all, he says, we have been raised up with Christ. Okay? When Christ rose from the dead, we rose up with him. Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul's already told us back in verse 12, right? Of chapter 2, he said that you all in him, you were circumcised, verse 12, being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In baptism, through faith, Paul says, we were raised up with Christ. Okay? And where has Christ been raised up to? He's been raised up to glory. He's been raised up to the right hand of God. You can't get more heavenly than that, by the way. Okay? So here Christ has been raised up to heaven. And so he's saying, we've been raised up with Him. So seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Jesus has been raised on high. We've been raised up with Him. So it makes sense that our calling is to seek those things above. And the primary thing that's above is Christ Himself. To be heavenly minded, therefore, is to focus upon the One who is in heaven, Christ Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. Therefore, to seek those things where Christ is first and foremost to seek Christ Himself. In other words, Paul is saying here that the first meaning of heavenly mindedness is loyalty to the Christ who has been exalted to heaven. Paul is quoting here when he says where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. If you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 110, Paul is quoting a psalm that is quoted pervasively in the New Testament. Psalm 110 anticipates the day when God would raise up a descendant of David to sit as king and priest over the world. Notice this is a psalm of David. Reading verses 1 and 2, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," okay, Yahweh said to Adonai, so David is speaking, and he's saying that God the Lord said to my Lord, the one who rules over me, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Sit on my right hand, sit in power, enthroned here beside me, until I subdue your enemies under you. And then in verse 2, "The Lord, Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength." Whose strength? Messiah's strength, okay? The Lord's, the Adonai's strength, out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The New Testament insists that this promise that was given to David, that one day God would raise up one of his descendants to rule on earth, the New Testament insists that this has happened in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rules and reigns on high. He has been exalted to God's right hand. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so notice that the psalm goes on in verse 3 to describe what would happen at this time. Okay? What will happen when God raises up this king, raises up this priest? It says in verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power." In the day that God raises up this king, in other words, the psalmist insists that his followers will flock to his banner and serve him. They will be loyal to him and labor to see his kingdom established. This, Paul is saying, is what it means to be heavenly minded. Not to be devoted to religious ritual or to taboos or to immaterial realities and mathematical concepts, okay? But to be devoted to Jesus. And the reason these false teachers are all messed up, the reason that they are still earthly minded, despite all their heavenly talk, is that they're not united with the one who is in heaven. They're not holding fast to the head. They're stuck here on earth because the only one who can grant them access to heaven is the one who's seated at the right hand of God, and they're ignoring him. These false teachers are earthly minded because fundamentally they're serving an idol rather than serving the living God in Christ. So here's Paul's first answer. Okay, there are two dimensions to heavenly mindedness that we're going to pull out of Paul here. The first thing that it means to be heavenly minded is to be passionately devoted to Jesus Christ. Give everything for Him. Every aspect of your life must be devoted to Him and the glory of His name. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. True heavenly mindedness is not being religious in a generic sense, nor is it being attuned to religious ritual. It is to honor the one whom God has seated in heaven as the great King and priest over all. This is what it means, Paul says, to be heavenly minded, because the one who is in heaven is Jesus. And so to be heavenly minded is to be passionately devoted to Him. So how are you doing? Are you heavenly minded? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? And having committed your life to Him, are you devoting every dimension of your life to the advance of His kingdom? Your work, your marriage, your child rearing, your schoolwork, your play. If not, Paul insists, then you're still earthly minded and you're still in sin. Second, Paul says that to be heavenly minded is to think, to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, how does that help us? Two ways, okay? That this helps us understand what it means to be heavenly minded. First, notice that the primary meaning of heavenly mindedness is not, as the Gnostics taught, thinking about ethereal, non-material entities. To be heavenly minded is not to think exclusively of so-called spiritual or non-physical realities. Well, how do we know that? Well, what has Paul told us about Jesus in this letter? What do we know about the resurrected Christ? Okay, what did Paul tell us back in chapter 2? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul tells us in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, he says, "For in Christ, in Him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice that Paul insists that this is a present reality. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, present tense. It was a reality that Paul was writing about after Jesus' time on earth. After His death and after His resurrection, Paul says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells right now in Jesus Christ bodily. How is that possible? Because not only was Jesus an actual human being with an actual body while on earth, but He still is an actual human being with a glorified, resurrected body now that He's been exalted to the Father's right hand. To be heavenly, so Jesus still has a body. When He showed Himself to His disciples, He said, "Look and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus is a glorified, resurrected man. And that means that He's physical. And that means that to be heavenly minded is not to ignore physical realities. Because Jesus is physical. To be heavenly minded, devoted to the resurrected Christ, is to be concentrated on someone who is material. Heavenly mindedness is not anti-material. It is not Gnosticism. Cars and homes and iPods and flashlights and beer and sex are not the problem in themselves. It's not earthly minded to think about whether you're spending more money than you're taking in. You need to think about that. You are called by God to think about that. That's not being earthly minded. It's not earthly minded to save up money and buy a home. It's not being earthly minded to save up money and buy a car. It's not being earthly minded to build a church building. That is not what Paul means when he calls us to be heavenly minded versus earthly minded. Paul has no problem with material reality because God is the creator of all. Observing taboos is not a sign of heavenly mindedness. Okay, so heavenly mindedness is not Gnosticism. That's the first thing. Because Christ is bodily. Okay? Second, neither is heavenly mindedness ritualism. And it's this that Paul will most forcefully insist upon in our coming verses. Okay, recall that Paul... Sorry. Recall back in chapter 2 when Paul was outlining what he was going to be writing about for the Colossians. How is it that he headed this entire section of his letter? Look back in chapter 2. Paul says, I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are instructed, okay, being instructed, and here he gives us his outline, being instructed in love and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and unto the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. As we looked at that, we said Paul is essentially in reverse order telling us what he's going to be telling them about. And so Paul has revealed the knowledge of the mystery of God, that Christ is the fulfillment of all that which the Old Testament anticipated. He has explored the riches of the full assurance of understanding, the freedom that this knowledge gives us as his followers. We don't have to let people judge us in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day or in regard to food or drink. You don't have to let people judge you in regard to those things. That is the freedom that we now have because of who Christ is. And now he wants us to learn what it means to be heavenly minded. In other words, he wants us to learn what it means to love. For notice how Paul defines earthly mindedness. Turn with me into chapter 3 and look at verse 5. We read verses 1 through 4. Paul gives his opening admonition. Look, be heavenly minded. Don't be earthly minded. Okay? Do exactly what these false teachers are telling you to do. Be heavenly minded. But here's what it means to be earthly minded. Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You see, for Paul, the contrast between earthly-mindedness and heavenly-mindedness is not a contrast between those who think about matter and those who think about spirit. It is instead a contrast between those who imitate the first Adam and who embrace sin and rebellion, and those who imitate Christ and who embrace love and the commandments of God. For Paul, the contrast between earth and heaven is not a metaphysical split. It's not a split between matter, material reality, and immaterial reality. It's an ethical split between lawlessness and righteousness. To be heavenly minded is to reflect the character of Christ who is in heaven. It is to love one another. That's what it means to be heavenly minded. You see, Paul's split here between heaven and earth corresponds to his contrast elsewhere between flesh and spirit. In other words, Paul's not saying between body and soul, as we sometimes think of those things, but between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are anger, malice, wrath, fornication, immorality, impurity, idolatry. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. It is all the things that the law of God describes as the character of God. Note that Paul picked this up from the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Jeremiah 7. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me there. This is the passage where most forcefully God rebukes the pagan ritualism that many of the Jews practiced. And I want you to see the contrast that's being pulled out here that Paul is applying in Colossians chapter 3. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house in the temple and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." They're saying, look, we have the temple. We can go through the rituals. We can do all of this stuff, and God will be pleased with us because we're coming here and we're sacrificing these animals and we're going through the hoops. Therefore, God will be pleased. But God says, no, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your sight? Right? A place where you go out and you pillage and you cause all kinds of mayhem, and then you come back into your cave and you're nice and safe. Oh, I'm in the temple. God's going to accept me because I'm going through the rituals, and that's what I have to do. And then once I leave, what am I going to do again? I'm going to go and I'm going to murder and I'm going to steal and I'm going to destroy. But God's going to be okay with me because I go to the church every Sunday. I go to the temple fastidiously on all the festival days. They were ritualists. They were pagans. And God says, you've defined heavenly-mindedness all wrong. Heavenly-mindedness is not going through the rituals. Heavenly-mindedness is not having various taboos. Heavenly-mindedness is worshiping the living God and imitating my character. That's what it means to be heavenly minded. The rebuke here that Jeremiah gives and that Paul is applying in his own day, right? So you have all these ritualistic Jews telling the Gentiles, look, here's the heart of obedience to God. The heart of obedience to God is you've got to obey the Old Testament rituals. You've got to go through these motions. That's what will show how devoted you are to Yahweh. This rebuke is intensely relevant for our broader culture. Increasingly, spirituality is being divorced from righteousness. I can feel good about myself spiritually, even though I'm living with my boyfriend while in the middle of my third divorce as I'm driving to pick up my kids from daycare, because I'm a religious and spiritual person. I pray, I meditate, I go to religious services, I've got a crystal in my car, I've got a dream catcher thing in my window. Okay. The explosion of spirituality, which has accompanied the decline of morality, is not unusual historically. It is part and parcel of historic paganism. Spirituality is not primarily concerned with ethics, according to paganism, but with religious sentiment, with spirituality. Okay. But Paul is subverting that whole notion. No. To be heavenly minded is to be passionately loyal to Jesus, to King Jesus, the one whom God has exalted to his right hand in heaven. And it is to reflect his character in our own character by living righteous, loving lives. These are the two components of genuine heavenly mindedness, the things which Paul, in the rest of this section on love, is going to address. What does it mean to be heavenly minded? Well, he's going to say it means to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and making, you know, being thankful with one another. It means loving one another. It means forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. It means wives submitting to your husbands. It means husbands loving your wives. It means parents shepherding your children and children respecting and honoring your parents and masters treating their slaves with respect and slaves honoring and obeying their masters. That's heavenly mindedness. It doesn't mean that you're thinking about ethereal realities. It doesn't mean that you're going through religious motions. It means that we're loving one another. That's what it means to be heavenly minded. So why should we be that way? Well, notice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. He says, for you died. You died to that old way of life. You died to the first Adam. You died to the sinful way of life that used to characterize the world before the coming of Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are secure in Him. He has rescued you. He's raised you up with Him. He's presented you before Himself, and you are protected in Him. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. God in His grace and mercy has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And one day, Paul's saying, when Christ returns at the end of history, this kingdom will be consummated. And when it is, guess what? We will appear with Him. Okay? And not just appear with Him, we will appear with Him. Notice Paul's prepositional phrase. You will also appear with Him in glory. In other words, we will be transformed, not into immaterial, bodiless creatures floating on clouds, but into sinless, glorified human beings whose presence will be so stunning that none now are able to fathom it. Paul writes in Philippians 3, he says, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They say, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, and whose glory is in their shame. They neglect their body. They beat themselves. They think this is the way to heavenly mindedness. Who set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, at His return, transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is our hope. This is the promise of Christ in us, the hope of glory, the hope that gives our faith and love depth and devotion. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We have absolute certainty that our resurrection will take place. It is as secure as Christ Himself is, for He is our life. If Christ can die, then the resurrection will fail to occur. But Christ cannot die. He's risen from the dead, never to die again, and so we will not die. Our resurrection is guaranteed, and the nature of the resurrection age is not bodilessness, but sinlessness. C.S. Lewis remarks, he says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, in quotation marks, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. And it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And precisely because this is the case, Paul's insisting, we need to be heavenly minded. We need to be loyal to Christ and to reflect His loving character in the way we interact with the men and women around us. Men and women who will one day face the prospect of resurrection unto life or resurrection unto judgment. So how are we doing? Have we been heavenly minded? Or have we been distracted into thinking that rituals will save us, that taboos will deliver us, that these are the things that show how genuinely spiritual I am? Paul tells us that in the supper we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We proclaim that only through Christ can one be truly heavenly minded. Only through Christ can we be restored to fellowship with God. For Christ is risen. He is risen. He's taken His seat at the right hand of God. And He will sit there until He's subdued all His enemies beneath His feet. So, He says, submit to the King, worship and honor Him, and come to reflect His character in your own. Give up the life of the old world, and enter by the power of the Spirit into the life of the resurrection age. And the food we have here at His table, He gives us food to eat, to proclaim to us, feast, rejoice. Christ has given His life for you to restore you to fellowship with Him. And it's only a dim picture of the great feast that we shall share when we have been glorified and rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that with Him we have been raised up, and that we therefore have the privilege of seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at Your right hand. By the power of Your Spirit, we can bear His fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These things are the proof of heavenly mindedness. Forgive us, O Lord, for lowering the bar, for imagining that if we just jump through the right hoops, if we just avoid certain foods, if we just avoid certain pleasures, oh, then we'll be heavenly minded. Father, teach us to love. As we go through Your word and as we go through the exhortations which the Apostle Paul will give us to teach us what it means to love one another, grant this love to us by Your Spirit. We know that in ourselves we are incapable of loving. But by Your Spirit, by Your power, You can create these things in our midst. And so we pray that You would, to the glory of Your name. Amen.